Islamic Jihad movement warns Israel that putting in danger the lives of two prisoners detained after their escape will be a declaration of war against the Palestinians. Jihad slams Israel for accusing it of marching toward building a nuclear weapon, saying the outlaw regime, that's a quote, is sitting on illicit nukes and refusing to join the NPT. The UN chief appeals for an injection of cash into Afghanistan to avoid economic meltdown and a catastrophic situation for the Afghan people. Hello everyone, and thanks for tuning in to World News. Now, Palestinian resistance movements have condemned the capture of two of six Palestinian inmates who escaped from a high-security jail in Israel. The Islamic Jihad movement has warned that Israel is responsible for the lives of the prisoners. It said putting inmates' lives in danger will be a declaration of war against Palestinians. Also, Hamas said the capture of the Palestinians will not wash away the shame of occupation. Two inmates were Islamic Jihad members and were detained near the city of Nasiriyah. Following their rearrest, Palestinians gathered near the West Bank city of Jenin in support of the inmates' families. Six Palestinian prisoners had fled Israel's Gilboa prison on Monday through a hole reportedly dug with a spoon. Since then, the regime has toughened restrictions on Palestinian inmates and their families. Lebanon's Prime Minister Najib Mikati and President Meshach Aoun have signed a decree forming a new government. The country had been without one for more than a year. Mikati has vowed to help Lebanon through what he called exceptional circumstances as the country is struggling with economic crisis. Matty Am Southern reports out of Beirut.
After some 13 months of a deadlock in the country and a descending multifaceted crisis, Lebanon saw the birth of a new cabinet, led by Najib Mikati. Mikati stressed that he will do everything in his power to stop Lebanon's collapse.
The situation is difficult but not impossible to deal with if we cooperate together as Lebanese. We need to work hand in hand. Today, the president and I work on forming this cabinet, and it is not perfect, but only God is perfect. I can assure you that we are a team and we will work as one until we stop all the despair. I will leave at nothing to contact all international organizations to try to provide the minimum of good living and at least stop the collapse.
Lebanon's new prime minister urged the political groups to cooperate and give this government confidence to work as a team. President Michel Aoun told reporters off camera that the new government will begin addressing the concerns of the Lebanese, adding that Lebanon will get out of hell and rise from the abyss. A lineup of 24 ministers was announced on Friday from the Lebanese presidential palace.
The challenges this cabinet faces are economic, financial, monetary, and social. Therefore, it needs to hurry in putting together a salvation plan. This plan should include short-term objectives and finding quick solutions, since this cabinet has only an 8-month term and therefore cannot put long-term plans. This is possible either through talks with the International Monetary Fund or through implementing the reform plan, which was endorsed by the French initiative.
With the government now formed, the Lebanese parliament will soon convene to issue a vote of confidence for the Mikati government. After a little over 1 month, Prime Minister Najib Mikati has finally managed to form a cabinet in accordance with President Michel Aoun. However, the various challenges that lie ahead with regards to the socioeconomic and the financial crisis are far from over. Maryam Saleh from Baabda's presidential palace.
Tehran has condemned Israel over the regime's recent comments about Iran's peaceful nuclear program. Let's listen to the story in a brief discussion in our news review program earlier. Tehran has slammed Israel after the regime's foreign minister accused Iran of marching toward building a nuclear weapon. In a tweet, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman said Israel is an outlaw regime sitting on illicit nukes and refusing to join the non-proliferation treaty. Saeed Khatibzadeh said the regime nonetheless keeps threatening Iran, which is a signatory to the NPT, and has the world's most inspected nuclear program. He described the regime as a habitual extorter and the darling of the West. Khatibzadeh warned that Iran reserves the right to respond to Israel, referring to the regime's threat to act against Tehran to stop its nuclear program. Now joining us for the program is Mr. Ken Stone from the Hamilton Coalition to Stop the War, joining us from Hamilton, Ontario, and Mr. Edward Corrigan, international lawyer, joining us from London, Ontario, Canada. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program. I guess, Edward, we'll start with you. Your initial thoughts on the story here.
Well, it's almost like there's two separate meetings. One meeting where Israel was focusing on Iran's nuclear program, and a second meeting where Russia was talking about cooperation and rights for the Palestinians. The Israeli Lapid didn't even mention the word Palestine or Palestinians even once, and Lapid, Larav brought that up in response. But, you know, the whole thing is hypocritical. Israel clearly has nuclear weapons, maybe as many as 400. They're not a signatory to the Non-Proliferation Treaty, and these, missiles and atomic weapons were obtained with support of the French and then the Americans. Iran has not attacked a country in nearly 300 years. Israel has attacked its neighbors probably 300 times in the last, since its founding in 1947. So, there's, sheer hypocrisy and a double standard where that Israel is really the danger to the region. And while they're trying to use, Iran's nuclear program as an excuse, Israel keeps attacking Lebanon, keeps attacking Syria. It's, numerous attacks on Jordan, attacks on Egypt and other countries. And they've assassinated Iranian scientists and Iraqi scientists. So Israel clearly is the belligerent and is hypocritical in terms of the claims it's making. Israel really is the threat to the whole region and maybe to the world, not Iran.
Like what Edward was saying, Ken, we know that Israel has a so-called clandestine nuclear program for the most part. We know that Israel has broken both domestic law when it comes to, a lot of allegations against it for ethnic cleansing, for an apartheid system, for basically marginalizing the entire Palestinian population, also the Christian population. We know that it does not care much for international law on a lot of fronts. So where is Israel standing when it's accusing Iran of trying to march towards building a nuclear weapon?
Israel's hypocrisy knows no bounds. I couldn't agree more with my colleague, Ed Corrigan. Israel has developed a nuclear program 50 years ago, and they've tried to keep it secret. The United States has helped them to keep it secret. In fact, recently, a leading U.S. Jewish intellectual, Peter Beinart, had an important article published in the New York Times, which was entitled, America Needs to Start Telling the Truth About Israel's Nuclear Policy. And the fact is that Israel's nuclear program was revealed in 86, by an Israeli nuclear technician, whistleblower, by the name of Mordechai Vanunu. He was captured outside of Israel by the Israeli secret police, and he was put in jail for 18 years in Israel for revealing the truth to the UK media. He spent 11 of those years, by the way, in solitary confinement. Israel accuses Iran of trying to make a nuclear weapon, but the fact is that Israel itself, as Ed pointed out, has had nuclear weapons for decades and has a stockpile of them and the means to deliver them right now. And there is a conspiracy of silence by Canada, the U.S., NATO, the EU, to keep it quiet, as they always do, because Israel is their favored child, is their agent, is their military outpost, is their beachhead in the Middle East. It's part of what keeps the U.S. Dominant in the Middle East and in most of the world. So, but the truth is that Iran has not created a nuclear weapon. They did join the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. Their nuclear facilities are inspected by the IAEA, whereas Israel didn't join the NPT. Its facilities are not inspected by the IAEA. The Iranian government had the most strict inspection regime of any country in the world under the IAEA until the date that Trump reneged on the JCPOA, the Iran nuclear agreement, in 2018. So Iran has done everything right and still gets the blame from Israel and from the West on false accusations, while Israel has done everything wrong and gets a pat on the back. This is what I call hypocrisy.
Gentlemen, thank you both for joining us on the program. Ken Stone from the Hamilton Coalition to Stop the War and Edward Corrigan, international lawyer, both of us joining us, joining us from Ontario, Canada. Thank you and stay safe. That's a wrap for the segment of your news review program. Thank you for tuning in. New report raises doubt on the U.S. military's account of targeting the alleged planner of the bomb attack at the Kabul airport. New York Times says its investigations show the suspect claimed to have been loading explosives into his car was actually putting water canisters in the trunk. Report also questions U.S. military's account of the operation, which claimed explosives were present at the scene, which exploded after their missile hit the target. The probe suggests that 10 civilians, 7 of them children, lost their lives in the U.S. attack. That's compared to Washington's estimate of 3 civilian deaths. U.S. said it was retaliating against the deadly August 26 strike claimed by Daesh terrorists, which killed over 180 people, including 13 American service members. The United Nations has appealed for an injection of cash into Afghanistan to avoid economic meltdown there.
We need to find ways to avoid a situation that would be catastrophic for the people and, in my opinion, a source of instability and an excellent gift for terrorist groups still operating there.
Antonio Guterres said that he's in talks with the chief of the International Monetary Fund, adding it is essential to agree on waivers or mechanisms to get money into Afghanistan. The IMF has blocked the Taliban from accessing some $440 million in new emergency reserves. Guterres said that UN believes that dialogue with the Taliban is also absolutely essential at the present moment. Meanwhile, the World Food Program has warned that one-third of the population in the country faces acute food insecurity.
The surveys we were doing before the 15th of August indicated that 81% of households were not consuming sufficient food. After the 20th of August, up until the 5th of September, that number went up to 93%.
Anthea Webb stressed that malnutrition already affects 1 in 2 children under the age of 5 in Afghanistan. She said 3 out of 4 households are using extreme coping mechanisms such as skipping meals or preferring to give food to children instead of adults. Agency's latest assessment says 15 of Afghanistan's 34 provinces have shown less food consumption in the past month. Moscow has summoned Washington's ambassador over the alleged interference of U.S. tech giants in Russia's upcoming parliamentary election. According to Moscow, John Sullivan was summoned to meet Russian Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Ryabkov over the alleged interference. Russian Foreign Ministry says that they have undeniable evidence that the U.S.-based tech giants violated Russian law ahead of the election due later this month. It also condemned any interference in its internal affairs as absolutely unacceptable. Political commentator Keaton Mansfield says that the U.S. has a long-standing history of intervention in the affairs of countries around the world.
We know that the U.S. has a long-standing history of being involved in the elections and change in leadership of countries around the globe, least of which is Russia. We're nearing the 30-year anniversary of the fall of the Soviet Union this December. And so it brings you to back to the memories of the Cold War era, with the U.S. trying to destabilize the Communist Party of the Soviet Union and the Soviet Union trying to destabilize the United States. And we're approaching an election that is very unique for the Russian Federation. We're seeing other parties poll higher than ever before. The Communist Party of Russia is polling higher than it was in 1996, which was its record election. And so it comes to no surprise that the United States, with the help of the U.S. tech giants in Silicon Valley, are trying to prevent any sort of stronger or more anti-Western leadership from emerging in Russia, in the Russian Federation. We know that the intelligence agencies of the United States, the CIA, and the FBI have had a major hand in propping up Silicon Valley, propping up these tech giants.
COVID pandemic continues to take a heavy toll on Latin American countries, killing hundreds of people and infecting thousands on a daily basis. Mexico has reported almost 700 deaths in a span of 24 hours, raising its total fatalities to nearly 267,000. It also logged more than 14,000 new infections. And in Brazil, over 15,000 additional coronavirus cases were registered there. The country's COVID cases are now approaching 21 million to date. Meanwhile, 672 people also died from the virus, bringing the overall death toll to nearly 586,000. Brazil ranks second after the U.S. in terms of coronavirus fatalities. Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of our weekly series, Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Holy Quran. The Holy Quran was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, we are in the process of explaining Surah Hujurat, which is the 49th in the serial order of compilation of the Holy Quran. We continue from where we left off last week, And here is Ayah 10 of Surah Hujurat.
إنما المؤمنون إخوة فأصلحوا بين أخويكم واتقوا الله لعلكم ترحمون.
The faithful are indeed brothers. Therefore make peace between your brothers and be wary of Allah so that you may receive His mercy. If you might recall last Friday in our explanation of the previous ayah of this surah, we pointed out that sometimes clashes occur among individuals or groups of society, and in such cases it is but natural for each party to seek help from its friends. The Holy Quran stresses that fellow Muslims ought not to be mere onlookers in such cases, but should mediate peace between the conflicting groups. We also said that everyone is responsible towards peace, stability and security of society. Hence, they cannot be indifferent and should strive to remove friction. The ayah, which we just recited to you, now establishes the bond of brotherhood among the true believers as among the honors of Islam. It treats the relationship amongst believers like that between brothers, since friendship between two brothers is deeply rooted and firm. It is bilateral rather than unilateral, and is based on innate nature and disposition rather than on worldly and mundane appeals. Islam advises Muslims to stand above all superficial differences such as ethnic, racial, linguistic, geographical, or color of skin, so that nobody would consider themselves superior to others. Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, established the bond of brotherhood among his companions. He used to emphasize, "There is no superiority for Arabs over non-Arabs, or for the white over the black, and all are brothers and creatures of God." Thus, according to this ayah, all true believers are like brethren, and all contentions and conflicts amongst brethren ought to be replaced by peace and sincerity. This is humanism in the best sense of the word, since Muslim brotherhood is the greatest social ideal known to society. This ayah teaches us, 1. In Islam, all believers are equal without any superiority over others. And 2, it is incumbent to make peace between brothers by removing differences. And 3, peace leads to harmony and results in divine mercy. Now let us listen to Ayah 11 of Surah Hujurat.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu la yaskhar qawmun min qawmin asa an yakunu khayran minhum wa la nisa'un min nisa' wa la nisa'un min إن عسى أن يكن خيرا منهن ولا تلمزوا أنفسكم ولا تنابزوا بالألقاب بئس الاسم الفسوق بعد الإيمان ومن لم يتب فأولئك هم الظالمون.
O you who have faith, let not any people ridicule another people. It may be that they are better than they are. Nor let women ridicule women. It may be that they are better than they are. And do not defame one another, nor insult one another by calling nicknames. How evil are profane names subsequent to faith. And whoever is not penitent, such are the wrongdoers. This ayah is continuation of the previous one and stresses that no man or woman is allowed to mock others. Moreover, no one should call others by improper names or nicknames. It is a sin for such a person not to repent, and whoever is not a penitent is a wrongdoer. It is important to note that mutual ridicule ceases to be fun when there is arrogance or selfishness or malice or contempt behind it. We may laugh with people, but we must never laugh at people to disgrace or dishonor them. Defamation may consist in speaking ill of others by the spoken or written word, or in acting in such a way as to hurl a negative charge. A biting remark or taunt or sarcasm is included in the Arabic word lamaza, as used by the Holy Quran. An offensive nickname may amount to defamation. This ayah teaches us the following points. 1. Faith in God does not comply with ridiculing others. 2. Ridiculing other individuals or ethnicities is a sign of superciliousness. The Holy Quran has strongly opposed this habit, saying the ones who are ridiculed may be better than those who ridicule. And 3. Among the strategic goals of Islam is to build a sound and healthy society devoid of evil behaviors. Now let us listen to Ayah 12 of Surah Hujurat as the concluding ayah of this week's program.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu ijtanibu kathiran min al-dhanni inna ba'da al-dhanni ithm. Wala tajassasu wala yaghtab ba'dukum ba'da. أيحب أحدكم أن يأكل لحم أخيه ميتا فكرهتموه واتقوا الله إن الله تواب رحيم.
O you who have faith, avoid much suspicion. Indeed, some suspicions are sins. And do not spy or backbite one another. Will any of you eat the flesh of his dead brother? You would hate it. And be wary of Allah. Indeed, Allah is all clement, all merciful. This ayah mentions three causes of undermining brotherhood in society. Unfortunately, some people are suspicious of others. This makes them spy on others and may also make them backbite. Backbiting means saying something about somebody that will upset him or her if she or he hears it. This ayah likens backbiting to eating the flesh of one's dead brother. Thus, most kinds of suspicion are baseless, and some are crimes in themselves. Therefore, conjecture, or qiyas, has been outlawed in Islam. Spying into other people's affairs means either idle curiosity or suspicion carried a stage further. Backbiting is mischievous. And if poisoned with malice, it is a sin added to sin. It is like eating the flesh of a dead brother, which is abomination plus abomination. The Holy Prophet has remarked, backbiting is worse than adultery because Allah may forgive an adulterer or adulteress if he or she turns repentant to him. But pardon for backbiting is not available until the aggrieved person agrees to forgive. From this ayah, we learn that, one, in an Islamic society, people live on the basis of goodwill and trust one another. Two, suspicion sets the ground for spying and eventually backbiting. And three, some of the sins are so grave that the Holy Quran points to their inward reality. Backbiting is one such sin. It is like eating the flesh of one's dead brother, because a dead person cannot defend against defaming and losing face. And four, there is no dead end in Islam. Penitence can remove all sins, as God is all-merciful and accepts repentance.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality.
Here's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Back to Reality. Brought to you by Arab English Radio. In the studio with me, I have the honor of hosting Brother Sayyid Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you so very much for joining us, Sayyid. Assalamu alaikum, bro.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for introducing me. Habib Zata, yes, at your service.
So my question for today, and it's been something that's been trending a lot, especially with the advent of certain social media apps, influencers, quote unquote. It's such an insult to influence. Anyway, modern Islam.
What is modern Islam?
That's exactly what we're here to discuss, gentlemen. Yeah. What is modern Islam? Whether modern Islam exists, and if it doesn't, is there a need for it?
I think on the Sunni school of thought, some of the Sunni school of thoughts, it is possible for them to make a modern Islam, especially with their ijtihadat and qiyasat, istihsanat and mursala. All
what
these are
usuli
terms I cannot translate right on the tip of my tongue. I'm very sorry for that, the inconvenience of yours. And
so basically, the different methods they deduce Islamic laws, right?
And as for the Shia school of thought, it's impossible to have this modern Islam. It's more like how do you live with the Islamic religion in these times? I think that's the better question.
But you can't deny the fact that I've recently listened to ulama who they're trying to create a modern Islam. Where
Shia ulama.
Yeah, yeah. What they say, I don't want to name names. Because
delete it, just tell me.
Because they say, well, most of the laws are written 1,000 years older.
Ago.
Now we need to renew it. We need to, I don't know. Because I've listened to some of them. And it was shocking that what they're trying to push to people, because people, like especially the youth, the new generation, especially the people that live in the West, they're trying to accommodate them under the Islamic banner by trying to overcome or overlook a lot of Islamic rules. Now, the question that the sister was, do we have a modern Islam? Islam is just one version.
Mm-hmm.
There's exactly. only one Islam, just the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't like it? I can't do much about it. That's what Allah says. For example, when the speaker goes to me, the laws are written by men. All our scholars are men. Therefore, they're biased towards women. I'm like, dude, the Prophet and the Imams are men.
Okay, I would like
they're not
to,
gonna,
in defense.
They took it from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's what they have. Because I'm a man, I'm not going to create even a mustahab act. You know very well, Brother Habib, even a mustahab act, it needs to have a hadith. I can't say it's a mustahab if it doesn't have a hadith.
Exactly.
They're working under the pretext of the hadith that they have.
No, see, in defense of this anonymous speaker, I would have to say that the A'imma alayhi salam and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, though they were men, they were objective. Right? They were objective, and there was no... their gender did not in any shape or form influence any of their opinions, their conduct, or their rulings.
That's what I'm saying. Even the Maraja themselves, why would his gender influence the hadith that he has? For example, he has a hadith that says, okay, divorce is in the hand of a man. And he looks at all of them and says, the hand of the man. Now, the Maraja says, well, you know what?
We're living 2021.
I'm not going to be influenced, so I'm going to change it. Or is vice versa, right? So it's not that kind of influence. He's looking at it. He's trying to extract a law. He's not trying to influence his own opinion on these matters.
Exactly.
So I can't sugarcoat Islam for the sake of trying to be modern.
Mm.
It just wouldn't work.
What do you
now? You don't like it? By all means, I'm not saying accept
what
it.
What is your understanding of modern Islam, Brother Habib?
Liberalism effect on it.
Please do your quick care to
for example,
elaborate.
One day. This is like, imagine me a modern Islamist. One day, I'm going to go to a majlis where the khatib is a gay person. And we're going to use the guitar to cry to Imam.
We have gay imams in London.
We are, but he's a Sunni, alhamdulillah, it's not Shia.
I wouldn't say that, because at the end of the day, he's a Muslim. So he's counted counted on me and you. So be it a Shia or a Sunni, we both.
The reason I'm emphasizing it is because of the school of thought, the ideas that the Shias have, especially
so
how hardcore we are.
You're being very biased. So.
No problem. I'm being biased. Okay, not a problem. Yeah. The reason behind that is because the way that the Shia school of thought thinks and uses jurisprudence, right, it's way different than the Sunni method. We are following strictly the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam and the Holy Quran. We are trying to understand them. Even our usul, if it doesn't reach that certainty, that 100% certainty that we, you know, reach, then we can't use it.
So the point we're trying to make here is that we have set laws. It's not a matter of being modern, meaning that you've changed a new version came out.
A new version, exactly.
So the old version of Islam is gone. No, what Islam does, Islam copes with the times. Every time
how do you be
comes,
a Muslim
Islam
in this time?
Islam gives you a law to it. If, for example, the fuqaha back in the day, they didn't have to deal with social media problems.
That's the idea.
Right? So now we have social media. Women are asking, can I like a guy? Like give him a like on Facebook, for example. Can I talk to him, for example, if it's under this and under that? Can I do this? Can we do this? As a man, can I interact with females online? So we have a new laws coming up each time. And the marja's job to go back to this hadith and see how he can extract a law that will accommodate for it.
Yeah.
But for him to say, you know what, it's the 21st century. You know what, all this religion was written by men. Let's just overlook it because the hukum changes. Hukum does not change for the love of God. Hukum is the same.
The mawdu' changes.
The mawdu' changes.
The topic, the subject.
Yeah, the subject.
Yeah, so it's, you know, so I don't think there's a modern Islam. Islam is Islam. In the deen and Allah al-Islam.
So for those people who are trying to craft some sort of modern Islam and push it into people's faces.
Buying audience. I'm sorry about that.
What are their intentions? What
buying
is their
audience.
Objective aside from buying audience?
I wouldn't say buying audience because that could be unfair to them. So some people, for example, me as a speaker.
And they consider themselves as reformists,
exactly.
Mind you.
That's the thing. Now, if I want to represent Islam, do I want to present Islam that Allah wants to be represented, or should I bring my own version to it?
Mm.
Am I going to put my own words? I'm going
to
say.
And at the end of the
day, look, this is how it happens in each society, even now, right now, in each country in the West or in the East. Each country has its own set of problems, right? So each will try to accommodate Islam in his own way, where he should say, you know what, people, Islam is not like this. You know, Islam is different. Islam is cool. Islam is like that. And they were trying to. I draw people to it. I'm like, you're doing it the wrong way because you're literally giving people a green card to go against Islam itself, to do the wrong thing itself. But saying, for example, people say, well, hijab, a lot of now, even if you go on TED shows, you have people saying, hijab is not wajib. The ayat of the Quran is not clear. That was for the time of the Prophet.
We'll be back after a short break, so stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Thank you so very much for being with us on Back to Reality. In the studio with me, I have two very special guests, Brother Habib and Brother Abdullah. We're talking about modern Islam. Are you saying that any sort of new understanding of Islam based on the knowledge humanity has acquired in the 21st century, the experience human beings have cultivated through the decades, any sort of new understanding and interpretation based on those grounds from a 1400-year-old religion is modernism, thus incorrect?
Sayyid, could I please just jump in before you
by
answer?
By all means.
You're questioning the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with this question, actually, because you're stating 1,400 years ago, when you're saying it's coming from an all-wise creator. The person who created you is the best to put the limitations for you as laws.
Mm.
And go ahead and continue saying your question.
So,
I'm not questioning Allah's laws. I'm questioning man's understanding of Allah's laws.
Dear sister, man's understanding is one thing. Allah's understanding
is another.
Explain
to me what that one thing is.
All right. So Allah's understanding, Allah being all-knowing.
Wait, hold on. Brother Habib, what did you mean by Allah's limitations?
Like, for example, stating that this is for Hududullah. That this is forbidden. This
the
is
boundaries,
obligation,
the
boundaries
restrictions, that Allah set for his people. Right, so we're saying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being the all-wise, all-knowing, right? When he created the laws, he knew, why do I have to pray 5 times a day? Why do I have to pray 5 rak'ah, 4 rak'ah, 2 rak'ah, 3 rak'ah? He knows why. When he said the ahkam, he knows the ahkam. I don't know the meaning behind the ahkam or the messages behind the ahkam, he does. So Allah says, this is my ahkam for your safety in this world and the hereafter.
Which he never mentioned in the Quran, by the way. We deduct that from the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam. 1,400 years later, people could come and say that, you know what, this wording is not what it's understood of it, like
I
in
agree
the
with
12th
you.
Century.
This is where we have ijtihad. Mm-hmm. This is where mujtahid comes in, right? So we have
there
no
are rules that
this.
They have to follow, not any understanding, not your understanding nowadays.
Yeah, explain that to me. Explain that to me, because I want to know, where does it borderline with modernism,
exactly.
And where does it where is it actually
going back,
reforming?
Going back to the Quran, let's say our sources that we agree on with all the Muslims, the Quran and the Hadith, right?
Yeah.
When you go back, what are the Quran and Hadith? Aren't they Arabic?
Yep.
They're in the Arabic language. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا بِلِسَانِ قَوْمِ.
Which means
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not send a messenger unless with the same language of his people, of his nation.
Mm-hmm.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Quran and the Hadith. There were Arab people talking at the time. And so thus, going back, we have to understand the Arabic at that time.
Mm.
We have to understand the Arabic at that time.
For sure.
Going to research. For example, ilm, the meaning of ilm actually changed. In mantiq, it has, in logic studies, it has one definition. Meanwhile, in the Arabic language, it has a different definition. The same thing with dhan, for example. This is just one example. So we have to return to the language, to the context available at that time. For example, it was clear that at that time they didn't use paper money. They used dirham with the dinar. So that is why there's no zakat
on the paper money.
There's only zakat, for example, on the dirham with the dinar, the
coins,
golden
silver
coins or silver coins. As an example. So you have to go back to the context. And this is what ijtihad. Going to search and understand the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam by what they were meant, not by how you understood.
See,
what is meant.
And the problem.
Don't try to understand it by what you want to understand it. Yeah. Understand it how it is.
And the problem here, sister, when you say modernism, that we have to be modern in the sense of what? That I have to give up my laws in order for me to fit with the new century? Is that what we consider modern today? That I have to give up my values in order to be a modern person?
Yeah, that's what they want to say.
That's not modernism. That's inhilal. That's just you just dissolving
diluting
society.
Diluting religion.
You're going to get Islam.
So for example, you know, this specific speaker that I've listened to, he said, okay, you know what? The hukum changes because, for example, he gives an example. I'm going to Salah and then someone is dying. Now, it's wajib for me to go to pray. But the hukum just changed. So I have to go. Save that. I'm like,
the
dude,
subject changed.
The hukum, it's the same.
Salat is always going to be wajib, but now the circumstances have changed.
No, circumstances never change. We already have the hukum that when it comes to saving a life, it's priority to anything else.
Mm.
Well, salat or no salat, the hukum is already there. The circumstances did not change the hukum. The hukum is already there. The hukum are already there.
No, but he's
for
saying,
example, drinking alcohol.
Say it. He's saying that. Because there is a hukum, there is a ruling that has gained priority over the obligation of salat, thus it is a shift in wajibat.
That's what he was trying to say. That's the problem
change the circumstances.
Both of the ahkam are available.
They didn't change.
The circumstances did not change the hukum. He was trying to say that circumstances changed the hukum. For example, now I'm living in a society where...
You mean that just because someone, it is now obligatory to save a person's life, does not mean that salat is no longer obligatory.
No, but that's
it just means
you.
That the
both
life has
hukum,
gained...
Both ahkam
which
are there
both
available.
Hukum?
The hukum to save a life is there
mm-hmm.
already, and the hukum to pray is
that's
there already.
That's what I said. Okay,
and
what
Islam
was your
says,
next example?
You need to do whatever comes first. So the circumstances did not change,
tazahum.
Therefore I have to change the hukum.
It's called tazahum, Sister Zainab.
Yeah, so
what
she was talking about, I'm like, I'm sure
lady?
In
conflict.
Hausa you missed the memo where they said, like your brother how you said, tazahum al-ahamma al-muhim. You missed the memo there. Because he was trying to get to the point that, okay, once the circumstances changes, we have to create a new hukum for it. And he gave that lame example.
Okay, at the risk of turning this into a
principle
fiqhi, yeah, fiqhi jurisprudence lecture sort of show, which it's not. We're just here, three apparently normal people talking about our opinions
she
regarding modern
she does
Islam.
Not seem a normal person.
There's still so much to be said on this topic. Unfortunately, we're all out of time. So thank you so very much for being with us. Until another greeting and salam, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي let the Ummah rise again let us see daylight again once again
Iranian Radio Global Mission This is IRIB English Radio Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
As the Delta variant continues to rage in the United States, maxing out many of the nation's intensive care units, Americans face a severe deficit in direct care nurses and caregivers in their hospitals. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Judy Sheridan Gonzalez, writer. This article is published under the heading, U.S. For-Profit Health System is Worsening a Nursing Shortage Amid Delta Surge. Stay tuned for more. As the Delta variant continues to rage in the United States, maxing out many of the nation's intensive care units, Americans face a severe deficit in direct care nurses and caregivers in their hospitals. Since 2016, hospitals have turned over an average of 90.8% of their staff, including registered nurses, RNs. Some hospitals have annual RN vacancy rates hovering well beyond 20%. But the number actually needed to provide safe care is often double or even triple the number of budgeted vacant positions. While there has been no shortage of students wishing to study to become nurses, nursing programs across the country are closing, even as demand for nurses continues to rise. In New York State alone, more than 170 nursing programs closed over the past 20 years, with only 65 accredited nursing schools remaining. What are the conditions driving RN turnover and vacancy rates, and what can we do to bring on and keep more qualified nurses in the field? While salaries and benefits in union-dense regions of New York State have improved, they have still remained substandard in other states. In non-union and even some unionized hospitals in these states, the cost of health benefits outweighs salaries. Nurses must resort to taxpayer-funded state government system for their dependents. Ironically, these hospitals which receive state subsidies are relieved of the cost of insuring their employees, while additional state funds are expended for this purpose. Defined benefit pensions have been discarded by many hospitals and replaced with defined contribution plans that are dependent upon the stock market and offer far less protection to retirees. Travel nurses, on the other hand, can earn over $5,000 per week plus housing, transportation, and food. When hospitals run out of enough nurses to keep patients alive, they resort to paying these costs as well as travel nurses' lucrative agency fees. Nurses often choose to leave hospital staff and opt with these assignments in various locations in order to make more money, travel, and avoid the torments of staff nurse positions in uncaring facilities. In the U.S. hospitals, 23.9% of all new RNs leave within a year. Each percent change in RN turnover costs the average hospital an additional $270,800 each year. Ultimately, chronic understaffing and unacceptable working conditions are the main reason new nurses leave the bedside. Senior nurses retire early and others shop around or leave the profession entirely. Nurses have been saying for years that they must have a standard of care that includes minimum nurse-to-patient ratios in order to deliver the kind of care they would want for their patients. Often based on U.S. professional judgment, we know that nurses can safely care for 2, 3, or 4 patients depending upon severity and complexity of illness. Yet, they're told instead that they are responsible for double, triple, or even quadruple that number of human beings, leading nurses to decompensate. The SARS-CoV-2 pandemic didn't initiate the nursing shortage, but it did exacerbate the problem and made the public painfully aware of its seriousness. This shortage is manufactured by an inflated, top-heavy healthcare system built on profit-making rather than enhancing care. Dollars in hospitals are spent on consultants, marketers, information technology, streamliners, and overpaid managers whose job it is to cut off staff and work nurses beyond human capacity. That doesn't even touch the money lining the pockets of insurers, big pharma, and other predators of the healthcare system. Money that could otherwise be spent on staff training and preventative care for patients. In addition, the frenzied competition and breakneck efforts of hospitals to make a buck result in overtreating the well-insured and undertreating the underinsured and the uninsured, leading to negative outcomes and complications. Nurses are pressured to reduce length of stay and often have to take on hospital and insurance administration to advocate for patients staying an extra day to recuperate. As the pandemic continues to rage amid the Delta variant's spread, patients in already overcrowded, understaffed, and poorly prepared environments are still dying by the thousands. However, even in the face of this horrific medical nightmare, there was a potential to save so many more. The death toll and the conditions New York nurses faced in March and April 2020 left nurses numb. Many of Americans developed an almost collective amnesia about what occurred, just so they could continue on. Post-traumatic stress disorder is rampant among the medical community. And now, with numbers rising in intensive care units once again, it has become almost too much to bear. What's worse, the flip-flopping and crass abandonment of caregivers by the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention and American employers at the start of the pandemic resulted in a form of trauma betrayal, leaving people in caregiving professions skeptical about believing anything else the government promotes, including vaccines.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.